Open, let's all stand together to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15 is a long chapter. We're going to start in verse 51 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, he begins in chapter 15 and verse 51, Paul begins, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now, what makes something a mystery? Some of you like to watch mystery movies. Maybe you like to read mystery novels. And what makes it a mystery is as you begin the movie or begin the reading, there's certain things that they give you on the front side to kind of lay out the plot as it begins to develop. And so you have certain parts of the information, but you don't have all of it. Paul says, "I'm going to show you a mystery. I'm going to show you some things that you don't know, you don't fully understand. It hasn't been completely revealed to you. I'm going to help you understand or know some things better than you know." And then he continues, he says, "I show you a mystery." He says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Would you pray with me? Father, we come again before the throne of grace this morning, seeking your face, asking you, Lord, that you might show up and take over. Lord, we pray that all throughout this service today in the evening and then over the next several days as we meet together, that Lord, that you would be glorified, you would be magnified, that you'd be honored with every word that's spoken, every song that's sung, that Lord, everything would point our thoughts and our praise and our worship towards you. And Lord, as we meet in these services, I pray for every person under the sound of my voice this morning as we look at this subject and deal with these verses. I pray, God, that this morning, that every person here can say, with a clear conscience, Lord, with a free and praiseworthy heart, could say, "I know that if I die, I have a home in heaven." And I pray, God, that as we go through this as well, that every person that is saved, Lord, can say, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And if not, when the invitation time comes, I pray that each person would respond as you spoke to them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. One of the things that is clear as to the day and age in which we live, there is an all-out assault upon the Word of God. It's been from the very beginning, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. As Eve found herself there standing at the tree, the serpent questioned God's word. And when the serpent questioned God's word, Eve found herself being deceived, but Adam willfully disobeyed God. And since the beginning of time known for man, there has been the attempt by the devil to create a doubt or question mark upon the word of God. But you and I must come to terms with the fact that we believe that everything contained inside this book from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, that this is the perfect Word of God. That you and I can trust every aspect of this book, every word contained herein. We can hang our eternal soul on the promises and the truth of the Word of God. Are we there? We good with that? We all believe that this is the perfect Word of God. And we believe that God gave us all 66 books, as the Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed out. Yes, He used the human instrument of men and their personalities and their experiences to pen the eternal word of God. But God breathed, God superintended the process, and holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And he gave us all 66 books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And the two are not to be separated, as we refer to one as the Old Testament and the other as the New Testament. Yet there's a push today. There's a push today. I've run into people in recent days and had conversations with those that say, well, I believe in this dispensation, I believe in this age in which we live, that what we need to focus our preaching and teaching on are the Pauline epistles, because those deal with the church. And so our church, our ministry, we just focus on the writings of Paul and on the writing of the epistles there. Others say, well, I've run into people that say, well, our church, we just preach from the gospel. We just preach the gospel. We focus on the life and the ministry of Jesus, and we just preach from the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then I've run into people that believe we need to go back and we need to pour into people the understanding of the Old Testament, the understanding of the law, and they understand, and to preach that people, they come to that understanding that we've offended a holy and righteous God, and we stand in judgment as God has given to us, as we've offended. If you've offended one part, you've offended the whole law. Well, there's only a problem with those three places. You see, the two work hand in hand like a hand in glove. You see, if you have the New Testament without the Old Testament, it doesn't make sense. How many times in the New Testament do we read, as it is written? And each of those, as it is written, if you remove it from the Old Testament, then you have no idea as to what they're making reference to. So the New Testament without the Old Testament doesn't make sense. The Old Testament without the New Testament is incomplete. The New Testament completes the Old Testament. And as you and I study the Word of God, and as you and I have the ability to compare Scripture with Scripture, and as there have been those through the ages, educated men that we refer to as theologians, that have been able to spend great amounts of time studying and organizing and systematizing the Word of God, that we also understand that as God gave us different events and different things that would take place throughout the ages, when Jesus Christ came and he lived the perfect life, and he fulfilled the scripture, being born of a virgin, being born in the very place that the Old Testament said that he would be born. And all the things that Jesus fulfilled, living that sinless, perfect life, being complete God while being complete man. And when he suffered and when he died on Calvary's cross and when he was placed the third day in the grave and when he did what nobody else could do, he restored life to his body. He was not overcome. He did not pass out. He died. And spending 3 days in the grave, he resurrected from the dead. And when he was resurrected from the dead, he was seen of men. And as they stood there gazing as he ascended into heaven, and the angels appeared and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? As you've seen him come, you shall see him so come again." The promise of one day Jesus was going to return again. And there's nothing that has to happen, nothing that has to be fulfilled. There's no prophecies left open that have to take place before Jesus Christ steps up the glories of heaven after the command of his Father that says, "Son, go get your bride." The next thing on God's timetable is the rapture of the church. Are we good there? We all believe that, right? So let's go over a couple real quick things. Stay with me. I'm going somewhere. All right? A couple things real quick. Number one, we believe that this book is the perfect word of God. Amen? We believe that. And we can trust our eternal soul on this book. Number two, we believe that God gave us everything that we need to understand our need for salvation, as well as to understand who he is and how he wants us to serve him. Amen? We're good there. And we believe that the next thing on God's timetable is what we call the rapture, or the catching away of the church, as told to us in this passage in which we, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as well as later on in Revelation chapter 4. All of those times where the Bible speaks of the next thing on God's timetable is the catching away of the bride of Christ. We believe that's the next thing on God's timetable. Amen? Now we say, we believe that. And I'm going to repeat that phrase several times throughout this message this morning. We say we believe that the rapture could happen, as in this text says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In an almost immeasurable amount of time, faster than I could snap my finger, we believe that there could be the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead saints, our moms and dads, husbands and wives, our sons and daughters, those that have preceded us in death but died with the salvation testimony, are going to be snatched out of the graves, and we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up to meet them in the clouds of the air. Jesus is not coming all the way to the earth. We're going to meet him in the clouds, and then we're going to go back to heaven. And at some point in time in the near future after that event, we're going to stand at what's called the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give an account for everything that's been done in our body, whether good or bad, for every idle word that's been spoken. We're going to give an account. All of our works are going to be placed through the fire, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And those things that we did for our glory are going to be burned up, because we got our reward this side of eternity. And those things we did for his glory are going to come out precious metals on the other side. It'll be our crowns in which we receive that we will lay at his feet. One day as we cry out with the 24 elders, as they cry out, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and praise. We believe that the next thing on God's timetable is the rapture of the church. And we believe that this is God's word and it's perfect. Therefore, if we say we believe that and we truly believe it, then let me ask you a question. How does that motivate each one of us? How does that fact that this is something that could happen in a moment, when we least expect it, when we least anticipate it, in a moment it takes place and all things are changed, and as we refer to future events begin to fall into line, and all that God has planned and all that God has revealed in his revelation and all that God has revealed throughout the Old Testament concerning his plan for man and end time events, as we refer, all will begin. We say we believe that. Then how well do we get motivated? How motivated are we to that truth? How motivated are you and I concerning the fact that the rapture could happen in a moment? You see, there's a lot of things that motivate us. For example, and I don't know, preacher hasn't told me, I don't know men in this room that own your own business, men that are contractors, I don't know men that work as employees, I don't know anything about any ladies, I don't know anything about anybody's career in here. I know I'm a preacher, I know he's a preacher, we got that much worked out, okay? All right? So I don't know anything about anybody, but in this room there are people that maybe you work in that particular field, you work in that particular world where there are contracts, and in those contracts, maybe it's a service contract of providing a particular product, maybe it's a contract of where you're going to build a particular product, and there are deadlines, and many times those deadlines have penalties that are assigned to them if it's not completed or provided by this point. A, you may lose the contract. B, you may be penalized financially. Part of the promised remuneration will be cut a certain percentage if it isn't delivered on that time. If the building isn't built by a certain time, then there may be deficits as a result of that. And so you get motivated. Maybe you've been just kind of coasting along for a while, and now that deadline's coming due, and suddenly the need for working overtime and the need for working employees overtime to get the product finished, because there's going to be an end result that affects the bottom line. It's going to affect you monetarily. We can get motivated when it comes to losing our money. We can get real motivated about that. Oh, many of you young people inside this room, you've just started back to school. Oh, in the last few weeks, you started back to school, and some of you sat in classrooms, and in that classroom, the teacher gave you a syllabus. And that syllabus told you as to projects that were going to be coming due in recent weeks. And so we'll just pull a date out of the air. We'll say, let's say that they gave you a syllabus. When did you guys start back to school? Was it August or September? August 8th, you started back to school. So let's say that your you started class August 8th, teacher gave you a syllabus, and in that syllabus, they said, she said, or the teacher, teaching the class, it says on there, on Wednesday, October the 31st, on Wednesday, October the 31st, this project is due, this research paper is due. When you walk in class, it must be on my desk. Now, I want all of you that are out of school for just a moment to go back to school, okay? You've been handed those same syllabus. You've been told when that project and when that paper was coming due, right? You got it on August the 8th. October 31st on August the 8th seems a long ways away, right? Now, let's get honest. If October the 31st is on a Monday, how many of us waited to come home from school? Now, this will mean more to the older folks than the younger crowd. But how many of us came home from school on Friday before the Monday and said, Mom, I need to go to the library, right? How many of us were guilty? We didn't get motivated on that project, on that paper, until Friday because we knew it was coming on Monday. Now, this crowd that's sitting right over here, I just said something about going to the library, and this crowd over here is going, hey, man, what's a library, right? Is that something you get off Amazon? what's a library? Yeah, where you actually go. Y'all remember going to the library and having to go through the old microfiche or the actual Dewey Decimal System, right? And pulling a book out and you had to read 45 pages before you found something in a paragraph that you put in your paper, right? But you got motivated. Why? Because you knew that if you didn't turn it in, it was either A, going to be a zero, or B, it was going to be a letter grade taken off for every day that it was late. So you got motivated because you didn't want to go home and tell Mom and Dad, I may fail science because I didn't turn in my research paper, because then you would have to deal with the repercussions from Mom and Dad. That motivated you and me. The loss of money, the loss of the possibility of failing a grade, that motivates us. But those are times that we know are coming. We know this time's coming. The problem is we just don't know when. Well, that's the problem. You preachers have been preaching for 2,000 years. Y'all keep saying that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And he hasn't come back. You're right, dear friend. We are preaching. He's coming back. And you're right. We don't know when he's coming back. But as that Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar, you can hang your soul on the fact he's coming back. He's coming back. We just don't know when. So therefore, you and I live, listen to me now, we should live every day in the shadow of the judgment seat of Christ. Let that resonate for just a moment. You and I ought to live every day in the shadow of the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, it ought to be in the forefront of our mind that every day that we have the idea, or every day that we live with the thought, that at this very moment, Jesus could come back. And that ought to motivate you and me. This morning I'm preaching a message that I've entitled, Motivations of the Rapture. And for just the next few moments, I want to use these verses to give you three motivations from the rapture, three principles as to you and I understanding and knowing that somewhere out in the future, at some appointed time, the Lord is going to return and we're going to stand before Him and we're going to give an account. And as you are sitting here and as I'm standing in this service this morning, that ought to motivate you and me in some areas of our life. Motivation number one, look back at your Bible. Notice what he says. In verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. In verse 51 and in verse 52, he specifically uses the fact that those that are going to be going out in the rapture, that they're going to be changed. But in order for that change to take place, previous to this change, there had to be a change that happened prior to that change. In other words, if you're sitting here under the sound of my voice this morning, and you're realizing or you're thinking about the fact that Jesus could come back at any point, at any moment in time, that should begin to motivate you and me. That should begin to concern us to this motivation right here. It ought to motivate us, number one, to have complete assurance of our salvation. It ought to motivate each person inside this room to have complete assurance of your salvation. In other words, I would not live another moment. I would not live another day. I would not live another hour with a hope so, think so, or a maybe so. I would want to live my life based upon a no so. You say, well, Brother Abbott, can anybody really know? I'm glad you asked. 1 John 5 and verse 13. He says, these things have I written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. God did not send Jesus Christ to die and to suffer for your sin and for my sin. God did not send Jesus to go through all that he went through on Calvary's cross for man to live with a, well, I hope so. I think so. No, God wants you and me to boldly to stand upon the word of God and to proclaim, I know that I have a home in heaven. This past summer, we had over 1,200 young people come through our camp between the 4 junior weeks, the 3 teen weeks, and then the 1 Spanish teen week that we ran. We had over 1,200 young people come through the camp, and 146 of those young people made salvation decisions this summer. And each one of them, other than the Spanish-speaking young people that came, each one of those salvation decisions, I tell the staff, I want you to bring them to me. Not that Brother Abbott has any kind of special talking to me. He's going to make be any kind of special hocus-pocus or anything like that, but I want to talk to them. And I want to hear them say, and everyone that makes a decision, I ask them, did you make a decision tonight? Yes, sir. What decision did you make? I made the decision to get saved. So let me ask you some questions. Did you confess to God you were a sinner? Yes, sir. Did you ask him to forgive you of your sin? Yes, sir. Do you believe he did that? Yes, sir. Did you ask him to come into your heart and to save you? Yes, sir. Do you believe he did that? Yes, sir. And if you died right now, where would you spend eternity? I'd go to heaven. And how do you know that? What did they show you? What did you read from that showed you how to be saved? And sometimes they try to recall the verses that they showed them when they were dealing with them. And I tell them, what were you reading? What is that book? And they'll say, oh, the Bible. And I'm like, that's exactly right. The Bible tells us how to be saved. The Bible this morning is what secures me of my salvation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the Bible says, for whosoever, that's not a select or an elect group, that's whomsoever. In other words, every person that's ever been born, every person that's had the breath of life breathed into their nostrils, every person that had a living and breathing soul, Jesus Christ came to die for the sins of the whole world. And it does not matter where you came from, and it does not matter what you may have done. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world just as that thief was hanging there on that cross and at one point was mocking and making fun of Jesus. But then something about that experience began to work in his heart. And as he looked towards Jesus, he said, Master, remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. And he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He was dying for his sins against humanity. He was dying for having broken the law. And he was rightly accused being a malefactor. And yet the Bible says that when he cried out to Jesus, Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You see, dear friend, if I were here this morning and I did not know for sure that if I died, heaven is my home, but I understood I'm a sinner, and because of my sin, I've offended a holy and righteous God, I'm amazed at how many people I meet. They say, well, you know, I'm just banking on my good outweighing my bad. I'm banking on my good outweighing my bad. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Really? You're that arrogant? You're counting on your good outweighing your bad? Tell me, when's the last time you did something good? Tell me when you did something bad. Oh, that was just last night. Isn't it amazing? My good's going to outweigh my bad, but I can't think of when I did anything good, but I can think of when I did something bad. But then, well, my neighbor goes to church all the time, and he's, man, that dude's a doozy. Man, I hear him out in the yard screaming and hollering and cussing at his kids and throwing stuff at his kids and him and his wife. We can hear them from our backyard just a-fussing and going after it. And man, the things they say. But every Sunday morning they get up and go to church. Man, if they're okay, I must be okay. There's only one problem with that. You're not going to be compared to the righteousness of your neighbor. You're going to be compared to the righteousness of Christ. And men have so destroyed the Word of God. They've so destroyed the plan of salvation that so many people are so confused as to what is true biblical salvation. You say, Brother Abbott, how do I know if I'm saved? If you're saved, there should be some evidences of some things in your life. If you've been born again, there should have been a change that took place in your life. A distinction of where the old man fell away and the new man came on. And although God completely saves your soul, we still continue to wrestle in this flesh. But there ought to be some things that are evident in your life. You say, Brother Abbott, what ought to be in my life? Well, first off, if you're saved this morning, you ought to have joy. If you have the true assurance of your salvation, there ought to be joy in your life. And as I said in Sunday school, that doesn't mean you won't have dark times. It doesn't mean you won't go through difficult circumstances. But in the midst of that, you can say this, that they may take, like Job, they may take everything that I have away. They can take my houses. They can take my lands. They can take my finances, take my health, but they can't take my salvation. They cannot rob me of that joy that comes from knowing that I've been given the promise of a home in heaven. And Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, future promise. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's where we need to hang our hat this morning. That's where we need to thrive. That's where we need to live this morning, knowing this world is not our home, but the promise of one day being in eternity, worshiping at his feet, serving him and loving and taking joy in who he is. Psalm 5 and verse 11. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy. Psalm 16 and verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Listen to this. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. Why would the psalmist say, at thy right hand there are pleasures evermore? Because at the right hand of the Father is the Son. And he says, at thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. What was that pleasure? That his Son was going to come, his Son was going to die, and his Son was going to provide salvation for all who would choose to believe. There are pleasures forevermore. There's things about heaven we don't understand, but I guarantee you it's not going to be boring. I guarantee you we won't ever get over it and we won't ever get used to it. As a matter of fact, do you realize that what we're doing right here is we're practicing for what we're going to do over there? So I think when we come to church, we ought to just get a little happy. When we come to church, we ought to be practicing, praising him here. And so when we come to church, let's just have Easter Sunday, every Sunday, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. We're not serving a God that's made of stone. We're not serving a God that's made of wood or gold or brass. We're not serving a God that's made with man's hands. We're serving the God that made man's hands. We're serving the God that made the worlds and that set the stars in place and created the universe. We're serving that God, and that ought to give you and me joy. The psalmist says in Psalm 32 and verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy. Psalm 132 and verse 9, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. Psalm 132 and verse 16, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Did you notice that when you got joy, there's something that comes with it? You get a little bit of a shout. Amen. You get happy about the things of God. You see, there's joy. If you have the assurance of your salvation, if you're walking with God and you know that you're born again this morning, there ought to be the evidence of joy. There ought to be the evidence of peace. There ought to be evidence of peace. To be have peace means to be free from disturbance, to learn to be quiet or to be tranquil in your spirit. There ought to be peace, that sense of rest that goes on in the life of an individual. That's what Paul would say in Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when you get saved, you make peace with God. No longer are you his enemy. You've made peace with God. But then as you grow in your salvation and in your walk and your relation with God, you then begin to develop that peace of God. And many people that struggle and many people that find themselves in that miserable place of not having the assurance of their salvation, of doubting and questioning, many times it comes down that they lack that peace. And oftentimes it's not because they haven't made peace with God and being born again. They haven't learned to find the peace of God. that begins to grow them and to steady them as they go through life's trials. When we have the peace of God, it says, Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Romans 8:6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to making himself of twain one new man, so making peace. In the life of an individual that has the Spirit of God living within him, there should be joy, there should be peace, and then last of all, there should be thanksgiving. Do you and I understand? We don't deserve to go to heaven. And I'm afraid in our American westernized Christianity that we have this sense of entitlement. We have this sense and this idea that because I'm an American or because I'm not that bad, I deserve to go to heaven. No, dear friend, if you and I got what we deserve this morning, each of us would be looking into the portals of hell and facing the same torments. Of that of the rich man from Luke 16, when he looked up and he saw Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom, and there he in torments, crying out, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may cool the tip of my tongue. If we got what we deserved this morning, we would be perishing in a devil's hell and in the lake of fire. We don't deserve to go to heaven. We don't deserve the blessings of God. But because he has chosen to love us and he's chosen to bless us, that ought to create a thankful heart within the individual of a within the heart of an individual that's been saved. It should cause us to be thankful. Psalm 69:30. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Psalm 100:4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Colossians 4:2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. This morning, if you're sitting here, if you believe, if you truly believe, if we really believe that the next thing on God's timetable is the rapture, the catching away of the church, if we really believe this book is true, and we really believe it could happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, then I would not sit here another moment, if we really believe that, without having the complete assurance of my salvation. And you say, preacher, how do I know? Do you have the joy of the Lord? Do you have the peace of God? Do you find yourself regularly questioning and doubting? Do you find yourself being unthankful or feeling as though you're entitled? I'm not trying to preach somebody into questioning your salvation. I'm not that evangelist. I'm not that guy that rides around the country and preaches people that have for years have served the Lord faithfully to suddenly begin to doubt and question, am I saved? But I am the guy that preaches not to make you doubt, but I am that guy that preaches that we not live the miserable life of doubt, but we live with the life knowing we've been born again. If we really believe this book like we say we do, then I wouldn't spend another day, another moment, without settling, I'm ready for Jesus to come back. Motivation number one, if we believe the next thing on God's timetable is the rapture of the church, it ought to motivate every person in this room to have complete assurance of your salvation. Motivation number two, look back at your Bible. He says this change is going to take place. And in verse 53, he says, this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says we're going to shed the old man, we're going to put on the new man, and we're going to go back with him to heaven. And as I said earlier, at some point in time, we're going to find ourselves standing in front of the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. Motivation Number one is if we believe this book and we believe that Jesus could come back at any moment in time, number one, that ought to motivate every one of us to have complete assurance of our salvation. Number two, motivation number two, it should cause or motivate every one of us to want to be in a constant state of fellowship with the Lord. Now, once you're saved, once you become a child of God, once you're in, you're in. You can't walk out, jump out, back out. You're in. Once you become a child of God, you're the child of God. But then you must remind yourself, as I said a moment ago, if we live our lives in the shadow of the judgment seat of Christ, then we must live our lives every moment thinking that this could be the moment that the Lord comes back. And here's the question we have to answer. Do I want to be found standing before the Lord, having shed the old man, put on the new man? I'm saved. I'm going to be going into passing over into my promised heaven. But before that, I've got to stand before Him. And I've got to give an account. Do I want to be standing before the Lord in my current state and condition? See, preacher, I'm amazed by people that'll come to church. I'm amazed by people that'll sit under the preaching. I'm amazed by couples that'll come and sit in the church, families that'll come and sit and they'll hear the preaching. I'm amazed by young adults that'll come and sit and listen to the preaching. I'm amazed by the average church member that'll come and sit under the preaching. I'm amazed by the Sunday school teacher or the trustee or the deacon that'll come and sit under the preaching. I'm amazed by the choir member that'll come and sit under the preaching and they'll say, "Yes, preacher, I believe that that book is the perfect word of God. I believe that Jesus, as just stated in that book, that Jesus could come back at any point in time. And when the word of God is preached and the Holy Ghost of God arrests their soul and reminds them of an area of their life where they're not right with God, how we refuse to make that right." A couple sits here knowing the struggles and the things that's been they've been going through, knowing that they're not right with one another. And if you're not right this way, you're not right that way. Church members will sit and go years without speaking to another church member, doing everything they can to avoid them. Why? Because of something that was said, maybe in the heat of the moment, or something that maybe was spoken and you didn't get all the information and you drew some conclusions and you got your feelings hurt and you got angry and now you're bitter and you hold on to that thing and you refuse to talk to them and you come and you hear the preaching and even sometimes we'll say amen and even sometimes say praise the Lord while knowing you're not right with God. But we say, "I believe that book. And I believe He's coming back at any point in time." But the question each one of us must ask, if the Lord came back right now, is this the current state I want to be found in? If the Lord had come back last night, what would He have found you doing? If the Lord had come back in the middle of the week, what would He have found you doing? How about a young person? If the Lord had come back this past week, oh, you say, "Brother Abbott, I'm saved. I got saved a couple years ago. I got saved at camp. I got saved in youth group. I got saved on bus visitation. I got saved. Brother Abbott, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven." But what if the Lord had come back when you was out there at the park the other day with the guys? What about on the bus coming home from school? What about sitting in the classroom? And the things you're laughing at and the things you're talking about and the words you're using. See, I'm baffled by that today. I'll be 49 in January. Excuse me, I'll be 50 in January. Trying to keep my 40s, right? I'll be 50 in January. Now, I know you're looking up here and go, "I didn't know he was that old," but it's true, okay? I'll be 50 in January, and the more I interact with this group they call the millennials, the more I'm learning, they don't think like we think. They have a whole different way in which they process information. And what's mind-boggling to me is the fact that it used to be that the person that could articulate their thoughts and their beliefs the best would be the person that got the microphone, the person that could be the most persuasive. But in the world in which we live today, it's not the person that's most articulate or persuasive. It's the person that can string together the most profanities at one time. And then the arguments and the discussions that I've gotten into with young adults, college-age young adults, and things that they don't understand. And in their world and in their life, profanity is just another way of life. And using profanity, what's wrong with using profanity as a Christian? What's wrong with looking at pornography as a Christian? What's wrong with having a drink every once in a while as a Christian? And then those that have maybe been under a little bit of false teaching, they all say, aren't we all under grace? Young person, if God had come back, if Jesus had come back this past week on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, Thursday or Friday or yesterday or last night while you were in your room on that smartphone or in front of that computer, is that what you'd want to be found? Wait a minute, what about it, sir? I've got a friend, he's a supervisor for the road crews in Indianapolis, Indiana. And a few years ago, they had a lot of snow in Indianapolis. And I was preaching at the church where he attended, and he was telling me, preacher, he was telling me that he had had to fire several of his men. Because instead of being out plowing the roads, these men were using their technology in such perverse ways that they were parking under bridges around the highway system of Indianapolis, and rather than plowing the roads, were using their technology in such ways that he had to fire these guys. These men lost their careers over that. And he said, what's really sad, some of these same guys claim to be born again. And we're at epidemic proportions. With epidemic levels. If the Lord came back right now, you're saved, you're on your way to heaven, you can give a clear testimony of the day you confessed to God you were a sinner, ask Him to forgive you of your sin, you received Him into your heart. But here's my question. If we really believe that He could come back at any moment, any time, how well does that motivate you and me to be in a right state of fellowship with Him? We know the Bible says in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's waiting. He's one prayer away from you and I falling upon our face and saying, oh God, forgive me. We also know that the Bible teaches in Psalm 32 and verse 9, David says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. But we must be like David. David in 2 Samuel 13, as well as Psalm 51 and verse 4, David made this very statement. And here's the reason why we'll sit under the preaching. We know we're saved, but we know we're not right with God. And the reason that we don't do anything about it is right here. David said this in 2 Samuel 13 and in Psalm 51 verse 4. David said, made this statement. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. What does that mean? God, I know what your word says, but I chose to ignore it. God, I know what you have to say about this thing, but I don't care. And you know why we do that? It goes all the way back to what I was teaching in Sunday school for those that were in Sunday school this morning. In Psalm 100 and verse 12, it says, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord and delights in His commandments. And you know what? We're not delighting in the Word of God when we say, I know what God's Word says, but my flesh wants to be satisfied. I know what the Word of God says, but my pride is in control. I know what the Word of God says, but I refuse to allow my eyes to be turned away. We continue to say, I believe that the next thing on God's timetable is a rapture, and I believe it could happen at any moment in time, but it does not motivate you and me to move out of our place and to say, oh God, I'm ruining my marriage. Oh God, I'm ruining my family. Oh God, I'm ruining my testimony. Oh God, I'm continually destroying the treasure that I ought to be laying up in heaven. Why? Because I really don't believe. Because I'm assuming because God didn't come back yesterday, He's probably not coming back today. You see, He says we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to shed this corruptible, we're going to put on incorruption. He says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And He says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've won the victory. We have the victory through Jesus. The problem is we're not living victorious Christians' lives. We're living defeated. But we sit here and we act like everything's okay. We sit here and we act like nothing's going on. We sit here and we act as though we've got all of our ducks in a row, while in reality, the Holy Spirit of God keeps saying, hey, I'm talking to you. Hey, I'm talking to you. And we throw that proverbial hand up in the face of God and say, sorry, I'm busy. Motivation number one. If we believe the rapture could come back at any moment in time, number one, it ought to motivate you and me to have complete assurance of our salvation. Number two, it ought to motivate you and me to be in a constant state of fellowship with the Lord. Number three, and I'm done. If we really believe the Lord could come back at any moment, if we really believe that, and we believe that the next thing is on God's timetable is the rapture of the church, then that ought not only to motivate me to want to have complete assurance of my salvation, to motivate me to be in a constant state of fellowship, but look at verse 58. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, he's saying, don't get tired. Don't get discouraged. Don't think that what you're doing is wasted, worthless, but instead, let your work be overflowing. Let your service be abounding. And there's a lot of areas that I could go right here with this, but I want to focus and kind of funnel in on one last thing, and that's this right here. He says that your work, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Number one, it ought to cause us to have complete assurance of our salvation. Number two, it ought to cause us to be in a constant state of fellowship. But then number three, it should cause us to have a sincere burden for the lost. If we really believe what we say we believe, then it ought to motivate us. If I really believe that the next thing on God's timetable is the rapture, then how burdened am I for that lost brother, that lost sister? How burdened am I for that lost son or that lost daughter? How burdened am I for that lost niece or nephew or grandson or granddaughter? How lost am I for that, or how concerned am I for that lost best friend? How burdened am I for that lost mama or that lost daddy or that lost husband or that lost wife? How burdened am I? What am I willing to do? To what lengths am I willing to go that they might get under the preaching and the teaching of the gospel? What am I willing to sacrifice? What am I willing to do? Why? Because I'm burdened. My heart is broken that the Lord Jesus may come back, and they've heard the truth and they denied the truth, and they've got just enough knowledge that when the Antichrist, being like but different, like but different, the Antichrist is going to burst on the scene, and he's going to have all the looks of Jesus. He's going to talk like him, walk like him, present himself like him, and they're going to have just enough knowledge. The Bible says they're going to be given over to a strong delusion, and they're going to say, oh, there's the one. That's the one that they were preaching about at that revival in 2018. There's the one that mom and daddy always talk about. There's Jesus. He's the one. Yes, I take you. And they're going to take the mark in their hand or in their forehead and be eternally doomed and damned, facing all condemnation because they chose to deny the truth and to receive the lie. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. Why? Because in Luke chapter 13, when the Bible says, when once the master of the house hath risen up and hath closed to the door. In other words, the door standing wide open right now. The door stands wide open, and for all those that may choose, that stand at the door, and make that willful decision to say, I take Jesus, are led through the doorway of salvation and granted the promise of an eternal home in heaven. But somebody's got to lead them to that door. Somebody's got to have a burden. How burdened are you for that lost loved one? How burdened are you for that lost lifelong friend? How burdened are you for that next door neighbor? How burdened are you for that guy you've worked with, and you really like that guy and you enjoy being around him, and he may drop some profanity every now and then, but he's a pretty good moral guy, and man, he go out of his way, give you the old expression, give you the shirt off of his back kind of guy. We all know a lot of people like that. But the reality is this, those same people are going to burst hell wide open if they die without Jesus. How burdened are you and I for the lost? Do we have a sincere burden for the lost. Paul had it. Paul said in Romans chapter 9, listen to this. Paul said in Romans 9 and verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul said concerning his love for his kinsmen, other Israelites, he wished that he could take the curse upon him that all of them might be saved. That was the type of burden. He was willing to say, I would be willing to face the punishments of hell if I could, so that all my kinsmen, my brethren, Israelites, could be saved. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 concerning his love for his brethren there, he says, while we were there and we loved you so much that we were willing to impart our own soul, we're willing to die for you. We say we're mission-minded. We say we're evangelistic. But I'm afraid in the year 2018, we're justifying our burden for the lost. Each week when we write out and we add that portion to our giving called our faith promise, and that's soothing our conscience as to our burden for the lost. But that's not doing all that we could be doing. While our Jerusalem, our Judea, and our Samaria is going to hell in a handbasket all around of us, we're sending millions and billions of dollars every year to the uttermost parts of the earth while America unravels right before our very eyes. And there are kids and adults in DeSoto County, Mississippi. And you go down Goodman Road sometime, if you've never done it, just start counting churches. Just start counting all the churches, but yet there are people in DeSoto County, Mississippi, teenagers, young adults, middle-aged, do you know that they've never heard the gospel? You know why? Because I don't think we really believe that he could come back at any moment. So what are we doing this week? We're trying to get a hold of God, that God might motivate us. One, if you're sitting here and you've known for a long time you're not saved, that this morning you say, I'm not going to question God's grace and his mercy any longer. I'm getting this thing settled. Number two, if you are saved and you're sitting here saying, I don't want to stand before God in the current condition that I'm in, if he should choose to come back this day or this week, I don't want to be found in this state. And number three, to motivate us to say, if God's coming back, I've got lost family, I've got lost friends, I've got people that they're going to burst hell wide open. I want to have a sincere burden for the lost. The motivations of the rapture. Our Father, we thank you that what we're doing is not in vain. I thank you, Lord, that what we're going through in this life is not all that we have to look forward to, but that, Lord, you are coming back. And I pray that this day, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and that you would have your way. Lord, that we would not push back, but we would allow you, Lord, to move amongst us. Lord, let us not just go to the altar to be going through the motions. But Lord, this morning may we fall on this altar and say, God, I want revival. And I know that if you come back right now, this is not the state in which I want to be found. May there be those that are sitting here that cannot give a clear testimony, cannot say that there was a definitive point in time in their life where they met Jesus. A life-changing experience took place. They may not know the date. They may not know the day of the week. But they can go to a definite time when they knew they were lost and they cried out to you for salvation. If they cannot do that, Lord, help them to be miserable. Help them not to continue to live in that miserable state of not being assured, of knowing for sure. Lord, if they're absent of joy, absent of peace, absent of thanksgiving, that this morning might be that day of salvation. Father, speak to our hearts as only you can. Have your way, Lord Jesus. And this is our invitation. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.